Obadiah. Did you find it? We're going to do the whole book. It's only one chapter. And you'll probably be among the few Christians who, when they see Obadiah face to face in heaven, will not have to say, "Oh, I didn't read your book." You can say, "No, I heard what you said. I remember Obadiah." Who was Obadiah, and when did he write this book? You know, nobody's really sure 100%. There are, I believe, about 13 different Obadiahs in Scripture, and we can't say for sure whether any of the ones that we know about from other places were the one who wrote this book. It's based around, or it's at least in some ways referring to, a past tense time when Israel was, or Jerusalem was sacked, and as part of discipline from the Lord. And that happened in probably four different times anyways, so it could have been around one of those. Most likely it was either, there was one instance in 848 BC when the Philistines had some victories over Israel. It could have been around that time. A lot of the scholars tend to think it's more around 586 BC when Babylon came in and carried Judah off captive. But again, we don't know exactly when it is. We do know, and Matthew 18 tells us this, and it's really just a quoting from the law of the Old Testament, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything will be established. And many of the things that Obadiah says are echoed in other places. Amos, you remember when we went through the book of Amos, he would say for three transgressions of so-and-so and for four. Well, one of the ones that he talked about was Edom in Amos chapter 1. Isaiah 34, Ezekiel 25, and Ezekiel 35 all share some of the things that Obadiah says. Jeremiah 49, verses 7 through 22, say in many places verbatim what Obadiah says. Some of the exact same phrases and verses are in Jeremiah. Does that mean that Jeremiah copied Obadiah? Does that mean that Obadiah copied Jeremiah? I would say no to both of those. I would say that the same Holy Spirit who inspired one inspired the other. Any of you guys who are Chuck Missler fans like I am, he always says some bizarre and interesting things. And if you don't know who he is, he's a Bible teacher who does very bizarre, in-depth Bible studies. He's got a background in cryptography, military cryptography, and communications. And he draws some interesting parallels from the Scripture along with just the whole field of cryptology. And a couple things that he says is, you know, the Bible is divided in such a way that there isn't like, okay, I'm going to go to the chapter that deals with marriage. Now I'm going to go to the chapter that deals with children. Now I'm going to go to the chapter that deals with praying. And you don't have that. You have it spread all around the Bible. A lot of duplication. And his comment on that is that in some ways it's almost like a hologram. In that, because if there was one chapter, if there was one book that was the only place in the Bible it dealt with the idea of the resurrection. If that one book was lost, the whole idea of the resurrection would be lost. But if you look at the Bible as more of a 3D presentation, with some of it here, some of it here, some of it there, anything that you pull out, if you were to lose any piece of it, you wouldn't lose the information. You might lose clarity, but the basic doctrine is spread throughout. It, like with communications, you don't try to broadcast your signal on one narrow little band. If you want to try to get as much information across as possible, you spread the whole thing out across the whole bandwidth that you have available so that if part of it gets jammed or part of it gets lost, the message won't be lost. And it's that way in Scripture that Scripture comments on Scripture and you have the ideas presented in multiple places throughout. So if any part of it is missing, you might lose clarity, but you don't lose information. And we see this judgment that's going to be pronounced by Obadiah is something that the Lord repeated in multiple places because this was a big deal to him. Now, one other thing, too, as we go through this, Paul in Corinthians, I believe, talks about Israel as a nation and them wandering, you know, following the cloud and fire and baptized through the Red Sea. And he says in there an interesting thing. He says, those things happen unto them and they are for us an example. it was a historical reality on one hand that happened to Israel, but for us as the church, there's also some spiritual example that is taught. And so as we go through this, you know, we'll look at what happened nationally to Israel, but I think there is some spiritual application for us as well. It starts out in verse 1. It says, the vision of Obadiah. And Obadiah, his name means worshiper of Yahweh or servant of Yahweh. Obadiah, this was the vision that he saw. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, a report, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. Who is Edom? Well, and if you want to go there, I'm going to read a few verses. If you don't, you want to listen, that's fine. Genesis chapter 25, we find out who Edom is. You remember Abraham called by God out from Ur of the Chaldees. He comes out, marries Sarah. They have son Isaac. Isaac goes to marry Rebekah. She gets pregnant. And in Genesis 25 tells us about that. It's Genesis 25:21. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. Apparently, there was a rumble going on in her stomach. We don't know how bad it was, but it was bad enough that she had to cry out to the Lord and said, well, what is going on down there? I mean, I've heard of people feeling a kick, but I'm feeling a cage match going on in my belly here. And the Lord said unto her, and that's interesting when you think about it, because she's pregnant with twins, right? Are they identical? When they come out, they're not identical looking at all. But if they're fraternal twins, they would each have their own, like their own sac, their own placenta, right? So were they punching through the walls at each other? I mean, I don't know what was going on, but it was violent. And she asked the Lord, what's going on? And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb and two manner of people. Interesting. Two nations, but also two manner of people. They're really going to be two different types of people when they come out. And two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red and all over like a hairy garment. She has a little Wookie. And they called his name Esau. Esau means hairy. She has just a little fuzzball of a kid, and so they name him Hairy because he's all hairy. Makes sense. Isaac was named Itzhak, which means laugh. It really means da. Because Sarah, when she found out she was going to be pregnant really old, just laughed. And God said, why'd you laugh? I didn't laugh. Yeah, all right. Well, they named the baby Laughter. Well, this one comes out all hairy. So they name him Esau. And after that came his brother out. And his hand took hold on Esau's heel. Well, that makes it seem like they're identical twins. Either that or he broke through to grab hold, whatever. But he came out. The first one come out and the other one's, you know, following right out the chute, holding on for dear life. His hand took hold of Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. Jacob, it means heel catcher, because he grabbed his heel. I mean, you know, they're making up names as they go, apparently. But it says, well, where is it? His name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 80 years old when he bare them, 60 years old. And the boys grew. And Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man. Dwelling in tents. One was a rugged dude. He was an outdoorsman. He was what everybody would look to as a man's man. He hunted and killed things, and he was hairy and manly. Jacob, he wasn't much to look at, and he was a mama's boy. He stayed in the tent. Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, because he brought him deer meat. Rebekah loved Jacob because he stayed with her in the tent. And Jacob liked to cook, apparently, verse 29. And Jacob sawed pottage, which means he made some stew. And Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with some of the red pottage, for I'm faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. Red pottage. Edom just means red. And he got his nickname because he came in out of the field and he's hungry and Jacob's making some red bean stew. And he's, I'm dying. Give me some stew. And Jacob, being a weasel, verse 31, Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. Now, there were two things, and you're familiar with the story. One is the blessing that the father would give before he died. But there was the birthright. And the birthright of the oldest son was to have a double portion of the inheritance. If there were two sons and they divide the father's property up three ways, and he'd get two-thirds and the other guy would get one-third. But there was more than just a physical inheritance involved. It was a spiritual heritage because the eldest was to take over of being the priest of the family when the father died. And so the birthright was tied in with that. And Jacob wanted that. And he wasn't the oldest. Esau got it because he came out first. And Jacob said, well, I'll give you some. Just sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die. And what shall profit? And what profit shall this birthright do to me? If I'm dead because I starved to death, because he's not starving to death, but he's acting like men do. I got to eat now. What could it do for me if I'm dead? I don't care about that. And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and he rose up, and he went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He got the nickname Edom because he sold his birthright, the spiritual inheritance, for some red stew. And it's what you find and what we see is that this is a picture of Esau is going to be the flesh, Jacob, who becomes Israel. His name gets changed from heel catcher, and he was a weasel of a guy, to Israel, which means governed by God. And throughout the scripture, Israel is going to be the type of one governed by the Spirit. Jacob is going to be Esau is going to be the type of one governed by his flesh, by his appetites, by his desires. So much so that he just threw away the whole spiritual inheritance because he wanted some to eat. His belly was growling, and so he traded it in. And that kind of held down through the ages. And there was always butting of heads, not only between Jacob and Esau, which continued, but then through their offspring down through the years. You know, when we're told in Numbers chapter 20, when Moses is leading the Israelites out of Egypt, they come to the land of Edom and they say, we want to pass through. And the Edomites say, no, you're not going through. And he says, we're not going to touch anything. We won't touch it. We just want to walk across this way. And they come out with their army and said, no way. And so they force them to go out around. And there were some other things we'll see as we go through this that happen. And we find that butting of heads. Now, Hebrews 12 mentions Esau, calls him a profane person, somebody who sold his birthright for a morsel of food. And if you look at this war between Jacob and Esau, or between Israel and Esau, the spiritual side of it is mentioned in Galatians 5:17, where it says, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. There is that battle that goes on. When you're spiritually dead, before you're born again, there is just the flesh. You obey your appetites, you obey your desires, your mind, your will, whatever it is you want, that's it. Then you get born again and you become spiritually alive. And then at that point, there is a struggle that ensues because the flesh, while you're alive, the flesh doesn't die. He's supposed to die. We're supposed to deny the flesh. We're supposed to try to starve him to death. But there's always that fight going back and forth. And there was always this fight going back and forth between Jacob and Esau as well. And so back in Obadiah, when it says, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom, he is talking about the offspring of Esau. And they lived, they had Bozrah, and they had Petra, and they had a few other cities around. Mount Seir was in Edom. They lived pretty close by to Israel. And here in verse 1 in Obadiah, it says, we have heard a rumor from the Lord, an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee, and this is the Lord speaking to the Edomites, behold, I have made thee small among the heathen, thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart has deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? We're going to see multiple things here listed off that the Lord is rebuking Edom for, and it's going to be the cause of their judgment. The first is their pride. You know, we think about, if you try to think about what's the worst thing you could do, what's the worst sin, what's the thing that would separate you the furthest from God? Murder? Rape? I mean, you know, you can come up with bad things. Just if you don't know any, walk through the video store. They'll show you them all. But when God makes a list of the things he hates, it's not necessarily the list that I would have jumped to immediately and said, this is the thing that God hates more than anything else. Proverbs tells us there are six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him. The first one is a proud look. And then there's a lying tongue, and there's one who sows discord among the brethren. It's not murder. It's not some of those other things. It's pride more than anything else. And pride, you know the Proverbs. Proverbs 16:8, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Interesting, in Proverbs 13:10, only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Whenever there's two people butting heads, whenever there's two people going at it, whether it's a husband and wife, whether it's parents and children, whether it's people within a church, whatever it is, there's always pride involved somewhere. Somebody is thinking about themselves higher than they should. And yet we're told God resists the proud. And we're encouraged to be proud. We're national pride. Proud to be an American, where at least I know I'm free. It really should be, I'm grateful that I'm American. That, you know, because, let's be honest, most of us didn't win our freedom. Certainly there are some who were served, but it was something that was handed to us by our forefathers. You know, we're a nation now that celebrates gay pride, the something that the Lord is also against, is something that we're proud of. We're focused about self-esteem, and it's just the opposite of what the Bible says. We're supposed to deny self. What happens is pride, it leads people to a false estimation of who they are. Romans, Paul tells us that, he says, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt every man his measure of faith. Because we have a tendency to do that. We have a tendency to look at ourselves, to compare ourselves against other people, another thing that the scripture says is not wise. And yet, you know, our example is in Philippians. It tells us, you know, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, and you go through the list and it says he humbled himself, took on the form of a servant. Well, pride was one of the major failings that led to some of these other things that the Edomites had. He said, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock. One of the cities, the capital cities of Edom, was Petra. You guys remember Indiana Jones in the Last Crusade? You remember when they finally go find the thing? They come around through that cleft in the valley and they come to that big rock place? That's part of Petra. It's a rock fortress. It's almost... They thought it was impregnable because to get in there, you have to go through almost a mile-long cavern with huge walls on either side, and it gets as narrow as like 8-10 feet across. So very few people can hold off a huge number there. And the whole thing carved out of stone in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. Oh, I've got the high ground. I'm in a rock. Nobody can touch me. Who can bring me down? Well, verse 4, though thou exalt thyself as the eagle... And though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. You're going down, says God. And it sounds a lot like Satan in Isaiah, you know, who fell, how he said, I will ascend, I will exalt my throne, I will sit on the high, you know, I will go up. And God says, no, you're going to go down. You are going to go down. In this section, by the way, verses 4 through 6, it's in Jeremiah 49 almost exactly. He says in verse 5, if thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? You know, if somebody breaks into your house, they'd look for any money, maybe jewelry if you had jewelry, maybe if you had a flat screen TV, weapons, you know. They usually don't empty the sock drawer. I mean, you can come back and you can be pretty guaranteed nobody's going to steal my underwear. Certainly not the dirty clothes. The dirty clothes, nobody's going to rip that off. And the point God's making here is, look, even if you're looted by a robber, he's not going to take everything. I mean, he's going to leave some stuff for you, right? Or when they harvest the fields, they don't take every single bit of fruit. They leave some in the corners for gleaning. You can't get every little bit. But God says, when I do this thing, all of your stuff is going to be searched out. And at least one or two of the commentators that I looked at said when they finally discovered in the 1800s Petra, it was empty. There was nothing. It was picked clean. The second thing God rebukes them for was their league with evildoers. It says, "And all the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee, and there is none understanding in him." Rather than being in a right relationship with their brothers, Israel, they had made agreements with the surrounding nations who were the enemies. And, you know, when you look at it from a spiritual perspective, what is our flesh always wants to get in league with the world and get in league with the devil, right? Because of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the three enemies that you have, and those three, the unholy trinity. And the same way that the Edomites were making buddies with the enemies of Israel. "Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, the understanding out of the Mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of the Mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter." Wisdom, that was one of the things that the Edomites were known for. If you go through the book of Job, you get to chapter 4, you're going to run into Eliphaz the Temanite. The men of the east, that's where Teman was kind of a center of learning of the day, and people looked for wisdom, again, and of course, knowledge puffs up, so they were proud. That's not surprising. And yet that's, again, the opposite of what we are called to be. Not that we're called to be stupid, but Paul's the one who says in Romans 16, he says, "Yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil." They had wisdom, but they had a lot of worldly wisdom. And, you know, for us, there is a right thing to study and a wrong thing to study. And getting caught up in the stuff of the world, well, I need to know how bad things are out there. So I'm going to see all of the horrible movies. I'm going to read all the garbage books. You know, Paul says that he would have us to be simple concerning evil, but wise concerning that which is good. Next thing was violence. "For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast one of them." When Israel was attacked, it appears that the first thing that the Edomites did was they just stood by and did nothing. They watched. They didn't help. You know, James is the one who tells us that for somebody, if they know to do good and they don't do it, for them it's sin. But they just stood by and watched their brethren get attacked. And although the Lord sometimes used these pagan nations to discipline his people, it's kind of like the... if the Lord is disciplining them, they shouldn't be excited about it. We're going to see. They go beyond. They're going to actually rejoice in the next couple verses with evil. But the Lord really held them accountable that they didn't stand with their brethren. And I look within the church and I think, well, how does that apply to us really? Well, I know when somebody gets caught up in sin, we're told that if anyone's overtaken in a fault, the spiritual ones should restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering himself lest he also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's Galatians 6, 1 and 2. That for the spiritual person, when we see somebody overtaken in sin, to stand by and do nothing is really not loving at all. The loving thing to do is to come alongside and help bear their burden, to help restore. And the problem with that, and we all know what it means, sometimes when you see somebody overtaken in a sin, what it would mean is for you to do something would be to have to say something to them, like, dude, you're blowing it. But that would make me feel uncomfortable. They might hate me because I told them that they were blowing it. Yeah, they hated Jesus. That's okay. But the spiritual thing to do is to humbly, meekly, considering yourself. And we know the Matthew 18, you go to them privately, the make sure you check yourself out and you don't have any planks in your eye before you pick specks and all of that. But Edom here is being rebuked because they didn't get involved with their brethren. Instead, they just stand back and watch them be taken down. Verse 12, but thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger, neither should thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Not only did they watch, they were quite happy in it. They were glad to see Israel get carted off. You know, the promises that God made to Abraham, I'll bless those that bless you, I'll curse them that curse you, that's still in effect. And part of their judgment is the fact that when Israel was being dealt with, they were rejoicing in their punishment. And then they went beyond that. Thou should not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou should not have looked in their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. When they get carted away, it seems like as soon as they were out of the way, the Edomites came right in and looted the place. The flesh wants to rob, no doubt there. And then, it went even beyond that. In verse 14, neither should thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape, neither should thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. As they were being judged, as the nation was coming in and conquering them, obviously when the city was conquered, they were fleeing. The Israelites were trying to get away. And it seems like the Edomites, some of them, they captured and handed back over to the Babylonians. Other ones, it seems like they actually killed them themselves. And we see this downward progression. At first, they're just standing by and doing nothing. Then they're laughing and thinking it's funny. Then they're stealing their stuff. Then they're actually involved in turning them over to the enemy and even killing them. And we see that progression going down of sin. There's an interesting psalm. It's Psalm 137. It's only a few verses. I'm going to read it to you. But it was a psalm about Israel going off into captivity. Psalm 137 says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. They're being carried away captive, and the people who are taking them away are saying, hey, sing us some of those songs back of Zion, of Jerusalem. And they say, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? We can't celebrate. And as they're going away, they say, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. As they're seeing their homeland disappear behind them as they're being let off. If I forget you, let my forget how to even use my hand. Let my forget how to speak before I forget Israel. But then they say this as they're going out of town, carried away captive in verse 7. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. Apparently the Edomites were all standing alongside saying, destroy it, wipe it out. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. See, when they were taken captive, it wasn't like the conquering army just come in and lined them all up and handcuffed them. I mean, they were being slaughtered to the point where they were grabbing the little babies, smashing them. I mean, that's what was going on, dashing. And the Edomites were standing alongside watching and cheering them on, saying, wipe them all out, wipe them all out. And here they are praying as they're carried away captive, the ones who were left alive. You know what? Babylon, Edom, the ones who are going to pay you back, just like you did to us, are going to do the same things you did to us. Lord, don't forget. Don't forget. Well, the book of Obadiah is the Lord saying, I'm not going to forget. I'm not going to forget the way you treated my people. He says back in verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. The day of the Lord is near. It is coming. There is a day of judgment coming. For us today, the day of the Lord is near. There is a day of judgment coming when things will be set right. And what the Lord is reminding them when he says, as thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee, is the idea of sowing and reaping. The universal laws. You know, whatever you sow, you get back the same thing that you sow. It's the same kind. It always comes later, and it's always way more. That's the way it happens. Remember when we went through Hosea, where he talked about Samaria sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind, that whatever you put in, the more you get back. And because they had treated Israel this way, the judgment that they were going to get back on them was worse. For as you have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. It seems like they went, and part of the stuff they stole was the wine from Israel. And when Israel was gone, they all hung out in Zion and got hammered, laying around drunk. I find it interesting, an interesting parallel. The Lord speaking to his people in Luke 21, he says, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life. Surfeiting, it means a hangover. Anytime you get overwhelmed with hangovers and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unaware. And he's talking about the day of the Lord. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And the world is consumed with, especially in America, consumed with intoxication, and not all just drunkenness and alcohol, but just the things of this world, being caught up in the things of this world. They have a way, you know, and everybody has some particular stuff that they're interested in. Some people it's not booze, could be drugs, could be even just the things of this world. Some people it's food, some people it's guitars, cars, boats, whatever, the things of this world. It's easy to be intoxicated by them and forget that time is short. But, verse 17, a great word, but. Upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Yeah, they were taken away captive, but they're coming back. Upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. Psalm 2, the one that speaks heavily about the Lord, says, yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. And it goes on to talk about his son that was begotten. That day is coming when the Lord will return and set up house in Zion. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken it. Yeah, they were carried off captive, but you know what? They're coming back, and it's going to be worse for you because you're going to be completely wiped out. There will be none left. How many of you have ever met an Edomite? In the New Testament, Herod the Great was an Idumean, which was an Edomite. There weren't a lot left in those days. History tells us that at the same time that in around AD 70, when Rome was coming after Jerusalem, Titus Vespasian coming in to sack Jerusalem, the remains of they were also against the Edomites, and the remains of the Edomites came in to Jerusalem to fight with the Jews against the Romans. And you remember what happened, that Titus had said, don't touch the temple. I don't want anything to happen to the temple. Don't touch the temple. The inside of the temple, the one that Herod had remodeled, was all wood overlaid with gold. And somebody threw a torch through a window, caught on fire, burned hot, all of the gold melted. History tells us that of those last 20,000 or so Edomites that were left, 8,500 of them burned to death in the temple when it went down, and the rest of them were slaughtered outside the city gates. they shall kindle them, Esau for stubble, they shall kindle them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau. And the Lord's word is true. And they of the south, and this is in the last day, shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Zarephath, shall possess the cities of the south. Basically saying that in those days the land disputes will be over. Wouldn't it be nice to see the land disputes over in Israel? I, for one, would love to turn on the news and not hear about Gaza or the Golan Heights or any of these other places, Bethlehem, Temple Mount. All the land disputes will be done. In all of these cities that he mentioned, they're all, basically in all directions. Israel now still has ownership of the land. The land was given to Abraham. That hasn't changed. They don't have possession of all of it yet. They have a very small part, and there seems to be, for some insane reason, a large number of them who want to keep just giving more and more parts of it away, thinking that's going to bring them peace. And there'll be no peace until the king returns. And Israel is in a tough place right now because they don't have a temple. They don't have a priesthood. There are no priests. There's no one making sacrifice for them. There is no atonement for sin. There's no king yet. Well, there is a king. They just haven't received him. It says in verse 21, and Savior shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Contrasted with Edom, who would have no one to help, Israel, Saviors, deliverers, shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The Lord is going to come back. The Lord is going to show up on Mount Zion in Israel. Jude tells us about Enoch's prophecy, prophesied saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. I want to be in that group that comes with the Lord. You read through that, and it was a prophecy dealing with a particular people that in many ways, a lot of it has been fulfilled. Obviously, the Lord returning and setting up his kingdom there and possessing all of the land hasn't happened yet. It was encouraging for me, though. I had read a couple weeks ago, or maybe it was last Sunday night, I forget, from Clark's commentary from the 1800s, when a lot of people had spiritualized away the promises made to Israel. There were some people, including this guy Clark in the 1800s, who said, well, it says Israel's going to be back in the land. They're not there now, but it's going to happen because God said it would happen in his word. 1948, it happened. I was reading some of the commentators, I was reading Matthew Henry on this part, and when he commented on the stuff about the kingdom being set up, he went in the other direction. And he said, well, there's no Israel, so basically it's got to mean the church, and the church has now replaced Israel and everything. And I like Matthew Henry, but he's wrong on that, because Israel's back in the land. And if the Lord keeps those promises, it means he's going to keep the other promises that he made to us. That he went to prepare a place for us, and that where he is, we may be also. And that if he does go to prepare a place, that he will return again and bring us with him. I'm looking forward to that. I don't know about you. Especially middle of the week, I'm ready for Jesus to return. I don't want to put myself in the place of being like the Edomites, rejoicing in the tribulation that is going to come. I wish everybody would avoid it, because I know I deserve it. And I'm not saying that. I know hard stuff is on the horizon. I know that we're not appointed to suffer the wrath of God. Doesn't mean we won't suffer the wrath of our enemy. But I know that anything that comes into my life will be measured by God. And I don't want to be quick to judge anyone else, because I deserve it just as bad as they do. So let's pray that the Lord will return quickly, and then he'll save a whole bunch of people before he comes. Amen? Lord, we do look for your return. God, any moment would be fine. But yet we have so many people that we know and we love who don't know you. And Father, we ask to that end that however you could use us to win them, to bring them to a place where they know of you, Lord, make us instruments in your hand. If there's stuff that needs to change in our lives, Lord, please clean it out. Help us to kill our flesh, put it to death, that your spirit may reign in us. Lord, we'd ask you come quickly in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.